Today's scripture reading is from the book of Revelation, sections from chapters 1 and 3. This is the word of the Lord. It is I, your brother John, a fellow sufferer for the Lord's sake, who am writing this letter to you. I, too, have shared the patience Jesus gives, and we shall share his kingdom. I was on the island of Patmos, exiled there for preaching the word of God and for telling what I knew about Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping, when suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast, saying, "Write down everything you see, and send your letter to the seven churches, to the church in Ephesus, the one in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." When I turned to see who was speaking, there behind me were seven lampstands of gold. And standing among them was one who looked like a son of man, wearing a long robe circled with a golden band across his chest. His hair was white as wool or snow, and his eyes penetrated like flames of fire. His feet gleamed like burnished bronze, and his voice thundered like the waves against the shore. He held seven stars in his right hand and a sharp double-bladed sword in his mouth, and his face shone like the power of the sun in unclouded brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. Though I am the first and last, the living one who died, who is now alive forevermore, who has the keys of hell and death, don't be afraid. Write down what you have just seen and what will soon be shown to you. This is the meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In recent years, the contemporary church has come under fire from both insiders and outsiders. Insiders complain that the church has lost its way, that it has abandoned the historic gospel and increasingly is offering distortions of traditional Christianity, not the real thing. Whether you're talking about Joel Osteen's prosperity gospel or the pop spirituality of Oprah Winfrey, these pseudo forms of Christianity encourage our worst impulses, leading to egotism, selfishness, greed. Outsiders, on the other hand, complain that modern-day Christianity is hypocritical, judgmental, unloving, completely out of touch with reality, and way too involved in politics. As we look around and we consider the state of the contemporary church, we may well wonder, what would Jesus think of what has become of the movement that he started in the first place? How would Jesus evaluate his church? And if we've ever asked that question, we need look no further for an answer, because the opening chapters of Revelation provide us with what is, in effect, Jesus' open letter to the church. Now, for those who may be joining us for the first time this Sunday, let me provide the context. The book of Revelation is written by a man who simply goes by the name of John. But there is a very early tradition going back as far as at least the second century which argues that this is none other than the Apostle John himself, who has been exiled to the island of Patmos for his commitment to Christ and the early Christian movement. And on one particular day, John receives a revelation, which simply means a unveiling, a disclosure, a vision of the reigning and the ruling Christ. He's told to write down what he sees and what he hears and to send a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now what we know as Western Turkey. Now, on the one hand, it's clear that each of these letters is specific to the situation that each church was facing in its respective city at the end of the first century. But at the same time, it's abundantly clear that these letters, taken as a whole, are meant to address issues that every church faces in every time, in every culture, in every place. And as we make our way through these letters, then, we discover seven marks, seven distinguishing marks that are meant to characterize the church in all ages. Through his words of both commendation and criticism, Jesus is showing us what he wants his church to be like. And thus far, we've seen a number of central themes. We began with the letter to the church in Ephesus. And the Christians there had everything except for the most important thing, which is love. They had abandoned their love for God and a passion to share that love with the world. The church in Smyrna receives nothing but positive things to say. That church is told to simply maintain their courage in the face of oppression and persecution and suffering. The church in Pergamum, however, is the perfect counterpart to the church in Ephesus because they're committed to love, but they've abandoned the truth. And then last week, as we saw, the church in Thyatira was in danger of slipping away, and therefore they have been told to maintain their faithfulness. Love, courage, truth, faithfulness. And now we come to Sardis. And the church in Sardis had a great reputation. The problem was, at this stage in the game, there was no substance to it. This church was marked by smoke, but no fire. And the fundamental problem, therefore, is that this church was lacking authenticity, a fifth distinguishing mark of the church. Now, I would suggest that this church is suffering from a serious spiritual malady, and therefore the question that I want us to pursue this morning is, what was the cause of this problem? What's the remedy that Jesus proposes? And if the remedy is adopted, what kind of a prognosis does Jesus offer? The cause, the remedy, the prognosis. First, the cause. What's the cause of Sardis's trouble? Well, let's begin with a little background. Sardis was situated at the intersection of five main roads in the inland of Western Turkey, which means that it was a busy center of trade and travel. It had been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia during the reign of King Croesus, the famous king in the 6th century BC. The fortress of the city rested on a steep hill surrounded by sheer cliffs on three sides that dropped 1,500 feet to the valley below. And as a result, everybody in Sardis believed that their city was completely impregnable, absolutely secure. They had nothing to fear. Until one night in 546 BC, when they experience a surprise attack by the Persian king, Cyrus, about whom you can read in the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously, then, the city was shocked, humiliated, devastated by this surprise attack. And now, in this letter to Sardis, Jesus is warning the Christians there that the same exact thing might happen in a spiritual sense to the Christians in the city of Sardis. Because like what had happened 6 centuries beforehand, these Christians have been lulled into a false sense of security. Now, Jesus spells out the problem in verse 1. He says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Now, that is a stinging critique. In many ways, Sardis may represent the first church in the history of Christianity that was marked by merely nominal faith. Jesus is, in effect, suggesting, this is a church that was well known, well-regarded. By first century standards, it was probably large, successful, influential. It might have been the first century version of a megachurch. It was the church that everybody else looked to as a model. They wanted to figure out what was the key to success. They had no lack of talent or resources or money. But, of course, the problem here is that while they gave every impression of being the genuine article, of being the real deal, Jesus is suggesting that it's all just a sham. Because they may have started out well, and they may be now resting on their reputation, but their reputation is no longer deserved. And therefore, Jesus warns that they better wake up. They better wake up before it's too late. Or they may experience another surprise visit, although this time it's going to be Jesus himself who comes like a thief in the night. Now, most likely, Jesus isn't talking about the final or the second coming. Presumably, he means something different, although that may be in the background. He here probably is talking about some other coming, some other visitation of warning or discipline. But the reason why he issues this warning is because Jesus sees beneath the surface. Jesus sees past our facades. He sees through our pretenses. He can get behind the outward appearance, and he focuses on the heart. He sees the heart of each and every one of us, and he sees the heart of our various communities. And here he knows that the reputation of the church in Sardis doesn't match up with the reality. And that, of course, is the very definition of a hypocrite. Think of the root of the word hypocrite. In the ancient world, in ancient theater, an actor wouldn't put on makeup. Rather, an actor would wear a mask in order to play different roles on a stage. The hypocrite was one who wore a mask. But then later, the term came to be used to describe someone who was like an actor playing a role on a stage, pretending to be something that he or she was not. Now, isn't that one of the chief complaints that people lob against the church today, that it's filled with hypocrites? But let's be clear. It's not hypocritical to struggle to live out the Christian life. The life to which Jesus calls us is a difficult countercultural one. It's not hypocritical to struggle to live out that Christian life. That is merely human. What is hypocritical is to pretend to be one thing when the reality is that you are something different altogether. And that, of course, is exactly what's going on here. And the question is whether or not that is something that we may be guilty of as well. To be a hypocrite is to put on airs, to boast of spiritual accomplishments, whether or not you've actually achieved them, or to speak with an affected tone, or to use really religious words in order to try to convince the people around you that you're actually more holy, more spiritual, more devout, more prayerful, more mature than you really are, in which case you're just being a fraud. You're just being a fake. You're just putting on a show. There's a great moment in J.D. Salinger's novel, The Catcher in the Rye, where his protagonist, the angsty, disaffected teenager, Holden Caulfield, describes a conversation that he had once had with a former classmate of his named Arthur Childs. And Holden Caulfield says, "Old Childs said the trouble with me was that I didn't go to church or anything, and he was right about that in a way. I don't. In the first place, my parents are different religions, and all the children in our family are atheists. But if you want to know the truth, I can't stand ministers. The ones they've had at every school I've gone to, they all have these Holy Joe voices when they start giving their sermons. I hate that. I don't see why the hell they can't talk in their natural voice. They sound so phony when they talk." Now, those are words that would strike fear in the heart of any preacher. And so I hope that those words are not true of me. But if there are any Holden Caulfields in our midst this morning, I invite you to let me know if I sound like one of those phonies. But notice something else. Many of us complain about hypocrisy in the church. And that may be one of the reasons why we're tempted to keep our distance from it. But if hypocrisy is a concern to you, notice, it's even more of a concern to Jesus. You're not actually in opposition to Jesus, given your concern about hypocrisy. You're actually on the exact same side as Jesus in your concern about hypocrisy. And his message, therefore, to Sardis and to all of us is, stop being such a fake. Stop being such a fraud. And instead, you've got to keep it real. But the question is, how do we actually do that? What is the remedy for inauthenticity? If the problem is that there is this disconnect between our reputation and our reality, then what we need is a wake-up call. And that's precisely what Jesus offers in this passage. He issues 5 staccato imperatives. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Now, what's the situation? Certainly, there were probably people in Sardis who were spiritually dead altogether, in which case only God would have the power to make them come alive. But then there are others who are merely sleepy. Sleepy Christians. Their faith is nominal, and they need to wake up. They need to shake off their lethargy and their apathy. They need to get with the program. And then there are others who are basically doing all right. The problem is just that they're weak. Jesus comments that there are some whose works he has found to be not complete. There's more work left for them to be done, and therefore these weak Christians need to be strengthened. And the situation, therefore, isn't all bad. Jesus speaks of some who have not soiled their clothes. I don't think he's really talking about laundry here. What he's talking about is that some have not polluted themselves, corrupted themselves by compromising their faith or their convictions. Now, some had compromised their faith. Others had not. But regardless, his message is the same. We cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot rest on our past successes. And the bottom line is that your faith is as good as dead if your reputation doesn't match up with the reality. And sometimes it may just take a dramatic revelation in order to help you see yourself for who you really are. And that's something that Flannery O'Connor, the short story writer, clearly understood. Now, Flannery O'Connor's stories, I grant, are a bit odd, and sometimes they are verging on the grotesque. Her characters are so much more exaggerated than what you might meet in real life, but this was deliberate on Flannery O'Connor's point, on her part. She said that sometimes in order to get the message across, you have to shock people. If you want to help open up the eyes of those who have trouble seeing, you need to draw in large, startling figures. And that's certainly what she does in her short story, which goes by the name of Revelation. It's the story of a smug, southern Christian woman named Ruby Turpin. And Ruby goes to the doctor's office with her husband, Claude, one day. And as soon as she walks into the waiting room, she immediately starts judging everybody else in the room. She's sizing them up and sifting them out, placing them in various boxes in an internal social scale within her own mind. And of course, all the way through, she's placing herself at the top of the heap. Now, at one point, she strikes up a conversation with another woman in the waiting room. And she discusses the importance of having a good disposition and of being grateful, characteristics that she thinks an ideal Christian should possess. But as she's speaking, it's clear that she sounds a lot more like a Pharisee who simply despises the people that he considers to be beneath him. This is what she says at one point to this fellow woman in the waiting room. "If it's one thing I am," Mrs. Turpin said with feeling, "it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been besides myself and what all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition besides, I just feel like shouting, 'Thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. It could have been different. For one thing, somebody else could have had Claude.'" At the thought of this, she was flooded with gratitude. and a terrible pang of joy ran right through her. "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you," she cried aloud. Now, while all of this is going on, there is a college student whose name is Mary Grace, sitting in the waiting room reading a book, which, ironically, given all the social evaluation that is going on in Ruby's mind and words, is titled Human Development. And she's listening to Ruby, but after a while, she can't take it anymore. And so she takes that book and she hucks it at her face. The book struck her directly over the left eye. It struck almost at the same instant that she realized the girl was about to hurl it. Before she could utter a sound, the raw face came crashing across the table towards her, howling. The college student proceeds to try to choke Ruby. The doctors, the nurses, rush in. They tranquilize her, but just before she passes out and is hauled away in an ambulance, Ruby senses that this woman has something important to say to her. Their eyes meet. There is no doubt in Ruby's mind that the girl did know her in some intense and personal way, beyond time and place and condition. "What you got to say to me?" she asked hoarsely and held her breath, waiting as if for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked at Mrs. Turpin's. "Go back to hell, you old warthog, where you came from." Her voice was low but clear. Her eyes burned for a moment, as if she saw with pleasure that her message had struck its target. Now, towards the end of the story, Ruby's home, she's thinking about the image of a warthog from hell. And she moans a low, quiet moan. I'm not," she said tearfully, "a warthog from hell." But the denial had no force. The girl's eyes and her words, even the tone of her voice, low but clear, directed only to her, brooked no repudiation. She had been singled out for a message. Though there were people in the room to whom it might justly have been applied, the full force of this fact struck her only now. The message had been given to Ruby Turpin, a respectable, hardworking, church-going woman. Now, this, of course, was a harsh message to receive. "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." And yet, she receives it as a revelation. She receives it as a message directly to her. And you see, this is the first time now where she sees herself for who she really is. And quite literally, this is the moment where grace literally hits her in the face. And you see, I would suggest that this is the only remedy for hypocrisy, the only remedy for inauthenticity, the only thing that can wake us up, that can bring us to an end of our pretending and set us free to be our true selves, is the work of grace in our lives. And I believe that that's why Jesus is here presented in this letter as the one who holds the seven stars and the seven spirits. Now, as we've seen, the seven stars represent the churches, and the number seven throughout the book of Revelation is a number that represents completion. And so the seven spirits represent the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in all of his fullness, in his manifold activities and energies. And John Stott did something wonderful with this image. He said, here we have Jesus holding the seven churches, all the churches, in his right hand. And where are the seven spirits? Perhaps they're in his left. And if only Jesus would bring his hands together, if only Jesus would fill the church with the fullness of the Spirit, well, then things would certainly begin to change, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. His truth cuts through our pretenses, sees through our facades. But the Spirit is also the Spirit of life, who brings life to old bones. And here at Central, in recent years, we've seen something of the Spirit's work. We've seen how the Spirit has breathed new life into this old church. And it is my prayer that as time goes on, that we will continue to experience the fresh winds of the Spirit blowing through here. so that this becomes a place where those who are not yet Christians, those who have not yet have found God, might find him, experience him, enter into relationship with him. That this might become a place where those who have a merely nominal faith might experience the power of the gospel in a deeper way. The message of Jesus' death and resurrection might become more clear, more vivid, more penetrating, more life-transforming. And it's my prayer that those who have perhaps been in and around church for a long time, perhaps years, even decades, but maybe never actively involved in its life, might suddenly find themselves participating in the community and the mission that God is engaged in the world around us. You see, in other words, what my prayer is that through the work of the Spirit in our midst, we might be a church where the spiritually dead, as it were, might come to life. Where those sleepy Christians might wake up. And where weak Christians might be strengthened into leaders. But the way in which that's going to happen, the way in which that's going to come about, is through the life-giving activity of God's Spirit. But for those who experience that life-giving power, Jesus suggests here at the end of the passage that the prognosis is actually quite good. For those who wake up, for those who are strengthened, for those who conquer, he offers a promise. A promise that he first uttered in the Gospels, that he will acknowledge those who acknowledge him. That those who are true to his name, well, he's going to confess their name before the Father and his heavenly angels. And what a moment that would be. But not only that, he promises that their name will never be blotted out from the book of life. The book of life is an image that has a long history in Judaism and appears in a variety of different places in the New Testament. And here the idea seems to be that just because we have a good reputation, just because we have a good name, doesn't mean that we should presume that our name is actually written in the book of life. But if we wake up, if in dependence upon the work of the Spirit and God's grace in our lives, we somehow manage to keep our clothes clean by being the same person on the outside that we are on the inside, then he promises that our name will never be blotted out from that book of life and walk with him in robes of white. Now, white, of course, is a symbol of purity, but it was also the color that the emperor would wear in a triumphal procession. And here, Jesus seems to be suggesting that we'll be clothed in white and we'll join Jesus in his ultimate triumphal procession. We'll share with him in his victory over the greatest enemies, the enemies of sin, evil, and death. But where do we get white robes like that? If anything, this letter suggests that we should not presume to be something that we're not. We should not presume to be clean. So where do we get a white robe? We're given a clue later in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, verse 14, where we're told that those who wear the robes of white have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Now that too is a somewhat gruesome image, and yet the symbolism is absolutely beautiful. Literally, we can't wash a robe in blood and have it come out white, but Jesus is the one who, through his passion, through his death and his resurrection on the cross, for our behalf, is the one who can make us clean. Now, at the very end of Flannery O'Connor's story, Ruby Turpin, in her mind's eye, sees a great procession of people dressed in white, traveling along a great highway. And in it, she sees people who are clean, perhaps for the first time in their lives. And she sees people that previously she thought would have been beneath her, going before her into the kingdom of God. She sees people like herself and her husband, Claude, and she can tell by the shocked and altered expressions on their faces that even their virtues are being burned away. And I love that image, because now Ruby, for the first time, sees herself for who she really is. And as she walks away, all she can really hear in her imagination is the sound of a choir of voices shouting, "Hallelujah." But you see, how has this transformation taken place in her life? It's through the great reversal of the gospel that we celebrate at this table. Through the reversal of the gospel, she sees herself for who she really is. Now she finally can be authentic. Now she finally is alive and awake. And now finally, she might just be able to keep it real. And may God do the same for us by the work of his Spirit in our lives. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death in our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this morning recognizing that we all have a problem with inauthenticity. We all, in our image-obsessed culture, put up a front and pretend to be one thing when in fact we're something altogether different. But as we come to this table and commune with you, the one who sees all, we pray that you would show us that we need to be saved not only from our sins, but also from our virtues. And that you would burn everything in us away that is not of you. And help us to become our true selves, the people that you have always called us to be. Help us to become our authentic selves. For those of us who are spiritually dead, as it were, make us alive. For those of us who are sleepy, wake us up. For those who are weak, strengthen us as we come to this table now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve to please come forward at this time. Here at Central, we practice the Lord's Supper by coming down the center aisle. You can take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and then partake of the elements together before proceeding back to your seats through the outer aisle. It is our great wish and expectation that every week we would have friends gathered in our midst who are just beginning to sort out the claims of Christianity. And if that's true of you, or if you're not prepared to celebrate in this sacrament along with us for any reason whatsoever, we don't want you to feel awkward or embarrassed. Instead, we'd encourage you to simply use this time to think, reflect, perhaps pray about the things that we've discussed this morning. There'll be four stations set up front. The two directly in front of the table will serve wine. The two on either end of the table will serve non-alcoholic juice. If you're looking at Jesus in faith this morning, if you recognize that you need his life-transforming power operative in his Spirit, then come, because this table has been set for you. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. So come now, for everything has been prepared.